Our text for this morning, as I mentioned earlier, is Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 29. And with this sermon, we conclude our series that I've called the Noahic Revelation. All that God has said to us through the record of the great flood and Noah and his family who were saved through it. Let's once again look to God in prayer before I read and then expound upon this portion of the Word of God. And so, Lord, we take the words of that hymn as our prayer. Come, incarnate Word, Lord Jesus, gird on your mighty sword, this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Attend our prayer. Come and bless your people. Come and give your word success. Spirit of the Son of God, descend upon us, we pray. Amen. Hear God's word, Genesis 9, 18 through the end of the chapter. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. As I said, this is a difficult passage. In the 119th Psalm, though, we have a precious promise. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And the 130th verse, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." So though we be simple in our understanding, we trust that as we continue to absorb God's word, it will give us understanding. Didn't the Apostle John say, "You have an anointing from the Holy One and you understand all things"? So as we continue to read difficult passages like Zechariah 14 or like this passage that I've just read, we trust the Lord to give us understanding. Peter the Apostle understood this as he wrote about Paul's writings, saying that Paul in them spoke of things in which there are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so our confession of faith printed in your bulletin, and for those listening online, it's in the outline, which is on the same website where you are downloading or listening to this message. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, if you're diligent, if you're of that Berean spirit, if you seek to understand the Scriptures, if you apply yourselves to them, God will make plain to you those things that are necessary to know the way of salvation. Yes, there will always be some things that we don't fully understand. Now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. But all that we need to know for life and godliness is in the Word of God. We live in a day of fast food and instant messages. But there is no fast spiritual food. And there is no instant attainment of wisdom. It's the steady and unswerving application of the Word that results in sound growth out of good soil, as in our Lord's parable. Not rapid growth without root. Sound application of the Word of God takes time, love, and tenderness. As an example of that, take luck versus providence. If I ever go down in history, it might be as the guy who was always harping on that subject. But think about it. If we allow ourselves to keep talking about good luck or bad luck, are we not robbing God of his glory as the sovereign controller of all things? There's no luck. There's a God who works all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to their purpose. We have an opportunity instead to say, this is the providence of God. This good thing that happened to me is God's blessing. This difficult thing that is coming upon me is a trial sent by my heavenly Father to purify me. And I'm to count it all joy. There's no luck. Sound application of that principle takes time. We have to learn to reorient our thinking away from saying luck like the world does, and instead thinking in terms of the providence of our sovereign God. And speaking of roots, the roots that take in the good soil, you no doubt remember the book and or movie, Alex Haley's work, fictionalized account of one family and how their forefather was taken as a slave in Africa, and how traces the course of that family here in America. Well, we all have roots. Our creation and Adam gives us the roots of all people. That's part one. The flood and Noah gives us the roots of all people, part two. And it is so important, it's crucial for us to know and believe these Bible truths. The creation of man, the flood, the salvation of Noah and his family through the flood. Trying to apply biblical wisdom separated from biblical history is kind of like having a perfectly good blueprint for a house that's to be built upon a sturdy foundation. You have all the blueprints for the walls and the windows and the roof, and then trying to build it on top of a lake. It simply can't be done. You have to have these historical roots, this foundation of Scripture, to really make application in that good, faithful, long-term view way. You've heard of the rewriting of history. For instance, making the Massachusetts Pilgrims of the 17th century, making them out to be villains. Or the idea being taught that the founding fathers of this republic were so-called deists, people who simply philosophized about some god or some higher power out there, instead of people who were, although we wouldn't say in every case a Christian, nevertheless people that acted out of a profoundly biblical Christian worldview. They're trying to rewrite history away from that and make America's history out to be something other than what it actually is. The granddaddy, the great granddaddy of all history rewrites is the denial and mocking of both creation and the flood as the Bible proclaims them to have occurred. What could be more timely today than to discuss the issue of race and racism from a biblical viewpoint? Are we not confronted daily with all sorts of turmoil, distress, and violence even as people play the race card, as people race bait, as they accuse others of racism, and as people despise others on account of what the world calls race? And some have appealed to the three sons of Noah mentioned in our passage as a basis for the idea of three major races of humanity. Well, Genesis 10 and other passages do give us some knowledge about which of the three sons are the ancestors of certain people groups. We know that Shem is a forefather of Abraham and therefore of the entire Jewish nation. But from the time of the end that came in AD 70 to the present, that nation has been in dispersion. They've intermarried with other people groups. Javan was a son of Japheth, according to Genesis 10:4. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And we can be fairly certain from these names mentioned in Genesis 10:4 and their use in other portions of Scripture that these men were the patriarchs of the earliest southern Mediterranean peoples. In verse 6 of Genesis 10, it speaks of the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And we know that Mizraim is the ancestor of the Egyptians. They too have experienced dispersion and mingling with other nations since biblical times. And we also see Canaan mentioned in that verse, and we'll come back to him in a moment. But what I'm getting at is that race, as is commonly used today, is an evolutionary term. It imagines that the different people groups are branches of the evolutionary tree. The Bible, on the other hand, speaks of nations and tribes. The variation in color of skin and hair and eyes among human beings is a matter of how much or little of a pigment called melanin, produced by cells in the body that exist for that purpose, how much of that they have or lack. Nations originate after the flood and the development of nations accelerates after the Tower of Babel, before which, as we know, the whole earth had one language and no doubt much else in common. This is the real history of the human race. And so as we think about race, we want to think about it biblically. We want to account for it biblically. We want to address it in our society biblically. And the truth of history is that all human beings physically descend from one man, Adam, and all human beings except one are covenantally condemned in Adam, and all human beings are made in the image of God. That's where we want to start in thinking about a topic like race. And all human beings also descend from that one man, Noah. For on the ark, there was only him and his wife and the three sons who were their children. And everyone else, as we've read, came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all human beings descend from that one man, Noah. And in one man, the covenant of just and gracious redemption that began with Noah with the rainbow as its sign is perfected in the new and better covenant in that one man, Jesus, in his blood. So as Christians, our view of humanity as a whole and our view of the origin of the problems between people groups should be rooted in this biblical history. And all our hopes of seeing the strife end must be rooted in Jesus, the desire of all nations, the Prince of Peace. Apart from him, there is no hope for peace among the various nations and tribes of man. And as with the importance of what the Bible teaches us about history, so there is the importance of considering the original audience, or the original hearers of this difficult portion of God's word. And they were the Israelites. The book of Genesis is a kind of prologue to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Let's make sure we connect the dots here. When you see that name Canaan, the name of Ham's son, what else comes to mind? Hopefully, the land of Canaan. That's not just a coincidence that this son of Noah and the people that the Israelites encounter as they come out of Egypt, it's not just as if, you know, just by chance they have the same name. It's called Canaan. The land is called Canaan because of Ham's son. It's the place where the descendants of Canaan, the man, lived. And the Israelites were shortly to be having dealings with the Canaanites as they came out of Egypt. And it's not too far of a stretch to believe that just as nations today have reputations, the Israelites would have known the reputation of the Canaanite at that time. It was important for them to know that they were going to be dealing with the people that had been cursed. We might compare this with the Olivet Discourse, that sermon or message that Jesus gave when his disciples came and asked him about when would these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Jesus answered, and he repeatedly referred to this generation. He was talking to an immediate audience. The original audience that heard those words were Jesus' own contemporaries who were alive and listening to him at that time. And so how we think about end times must not overlook that and twist Scripture out of context. So it is here. we have to consider the original audience. That's the five books of Moses were given to the Israelites. They were the first to hear it as they were coming out of Egypt. They were the ones who actually built the tabernacle in the wilderness as those five books describe it. They were the ones who were directly given the instructions about the Levitical worship and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all, just as those books commanded to be done. So God is reminding his people of the origin of the Canaanites as the descendants of the one cursed by God after the flood. And surely their extermination or their enslavement under Moses and Joshua was a fulfillment of that curse, which we'll further consider in a moment. But before that, let's move on in this difficult passage to the matter of Noah's drunkenness and the actions of his three sons. And let's be careful to read between the lines in the light of the whole counsel of God. In Noah, we see failure to exercise godly moderation. We should not think of Noah as an habitual drunkard, an alcoholic. Rather, we should think of him as we think of Peter. Yes, Peter denied Christ in an hour of strong temptation, but Christ restored him to his faith and his office as an apostle. And extra biblical sources, historical sources outside of Scripture, tell us that he fulfilled the scriptural promise that Christ made about Peter's own death. One day you will be girded by another and carried where you don't want to go. And we understand that Peter was, in fact, crucified as his Lord was. Some even say he insisted on being crucified upside down, not counting himself worthy to be crucified as Christ was. But that's outside of Scripture, so I don't know that that's 100% accurate. But so some sources would have. Well, so it was with Noah. Noah, we're comparing Noah to Peter. This was a temporary lapse. Another example of Scripture showing the sinful frailty of even the best of men. Indeed, of all men except one. On the other hand, let's look at Ham. Ham's act, his transgression, it was an aggressive act of wickedness. Ham should have quietly done what Shem and Japheth did do after Ham gleefully came to them, wanting to show them, come, look at our father, wanting to show them his nakedness. Ham apparently wanted to belittle his own father in the eyes of his brothers. He should have protected his father's honor instead of deliberately seeking to dishonor him. And that leads to the big question that probably comes to the mind of everyone who reads this account. Why was Canaan, the son, cursed instead of Ham, the father? Noah woke from his wine, found what his son, Ham, had done, and he immediately pronounces the curse on Canaan, Ham's son. Why? Doesn't the law itself say this? Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Can we not reason from that the same precept would apply even if the penalty is not death? Shouldn't it have been Ham that was cursed? Yesterday I was at a men's breakfast and we had a similar discussion. God swore to Abraham, but James writes to Christians, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no." How do we address this? How can God say that fathers, that sons should not be punished the sins of their fathers, and yet through Noah a curse comes upon Canaan? How can God swear and then say to us through James, do not, above all, do not swear? Well, the prophet Isaiah gives us the answer. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The law also says, Exodus 20, verse 5, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Let us take this in, these difficulties, and let it drive us to worship God as Paul did when he wrote these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Is he not the God who set Adam as the representative of the entire human race, and who justly reckons all who are in Adam, all his children, as rebels deserving punishment? Is he not the God who justly and graciously gives us Jesus as the last Adam, reckoning all who are in Christ as fully justified? Who can lay any charge against God's elect?" If it troubles you to see the sin of Adam made as a representative of all, if it troubles you to see God, who is perfectly just, bringing a curse upon Canaan, then how can you be happy in knowing that your sins are forgiven on the basis of what another has done for you? How can you trust God in his grace and justice, that Jesus Christ stood in your place and you are given his righteousness? See, it works both ways. So let's have a high and exalted view of the thrice holy God. Holy, 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 cry the burning ones in the prophet's vision. Let's have such a view of God. Exalt the Lord, his praise proclaim. Let's not have a view of God that imagines him to be just like one of us. Having read and heard this difficult portion expounded, let's go forth from this place filled with trust in such an almighty heavenly Father, faith in such a pure and glorious Savior, filled with the comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit, the indwelling comforter. Because our salvation is a salvation in which Christ bore all curses for his elect. That's what it comes down to. Whatever curse there might be, Christ has done away with it. In Revelation, John, in his vision, writes these words, Revelation 22:3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, That is the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. And his servants shall serve him. And in the book of Galatians, Paul wrote, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Let's suppose that somehow you were able to determine that going all the way back through the generations, you yourself were a descendant of Cain. Should your reaction be, oh no, I'm cursed, I can never be saved? What about whatever has come into your family, been inherited? What sins have been visited, sins of the Father have been visited upon you? Should that make us cringe and fall away and not trust in God? No, because in Christ, all that is a curse is taken away. He himself bore all curses for us when he died on the cross of Calvary. So we're again brought to that glorious double transaction of the God of covenant grace. Yes, he put Adam as the representative. Through that one man, sin came into the world, and all are guilty in Adam and guilty of our own sins. Yet God also sent Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And in him, those who trust in him, who trust that when he died on that cross, it was so that all the curse, all the punishment could be placed upon him, so that those who have that same faith could be given his righteousness. Those who believe he rose from the dead because of the justification of his people. It was accomplished. It was finished. Well, let me conclude as we think about Noah and his course and all that God has shown us through Noah and the flood. Let's consider this. Noah ended well. He lived another 350 years after all that we've talked about in these three chapters of Scripture. As the ark came to rest, Noah entered into his last rest, having finished the course that God had laid out for him. Will it be so with us? Let us aim for the same, so that even the unrighteous can say what that greedy and wicked prophet Balaam would say centuries later. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony you have left for us through Noah. We thank you for the foreshadowing of Christ and the ark. We thank you for the true record of history that helps us to understand ourselves, our origins, helps us to know how to apply the truth of your word to what is going on in our own world today. We thank you for the testimony of a man who trusted in you to build the ark, who went through many things, went through the betrayal and trouble with one of his own sons, and yet he finished well. Father, may we aim for the same. Lord, be with us as you were with this choice servant of yours. May we trust you to the end. May we trust you now and always, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.